For the most part, I don't think very much about air. Probably because I can't really see it. I know that I take it for granted and that I breathe it in 15 times per minute and it gives me life, but I really don't think about it very often. I'll think about it maybe if the wind is blowing, if it's a really cold day and then that wind hits you like, oh man, the wind just made it so much worse. Or maybe even like yesterday when it was sunny outside and there was these big thick snowflakes coming down and the wind was kind of whipping up the snow, so it really felt like I was looking out a window into a snow globe yesterday morning. It was beautiful. But otherwise, most of the time, I just don't think about air. I really only notice it in seasons of maybe great joy or discomfort. But if you took it away from me, I would notice it real quick and become very frantic indeed. I think in some ways that relates to our lives with God. For the most part, we don't really think about God. Primarily, I think, because we can't see him. We might be mindful of him in really uncomfortable situations or really joyful situations, but by and large, we go through our lives just not thinking about him, although we know that we need him every minute to be able to walk in a way that's pleasing to him and even to sustain our lives. I think as we study 1 Samuel chapter 29 and half of 30, we'll remind ourselves that although God is going to be hardly mentioned in these chapters, he actually only gets mentioned by answering one prayer halfway through chapter 30 we're going to study. He is everywhere. That's what we want to notice, that his providence and his presence is everywhere throughout 1 Samuel 29 and 30 and throughout all of 1 Samuel and throughout really all of the Bible, and we must say throughout our lives here as well. We can agree with David when he wrote this psalm in Psalm 68, verse 19. He says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." And today we will remind ourselves how much God is with us each and every day in so many different ways in these chapters. Let me remind us of where we are before we get started. Saul has been trying to kill David for quite a while. David fled to Philistia to find refuge from Saul, and he was successful for about 14 months, even though he had to lie about what he was up to keep his way of living, as it were, a secret from the Philistines. He was so successful that the Philistines enrolled him and his 600 men into their army to march out against Israel, which is an extremely awful situation. And last we saw David, he agreed and said, "Yes, I will march with you to fight my own kinsmen, the Israelites." And we said, how is he going to get out of this pickle? In the same way, we saw Saul, and he knew the Israelites were coming, the Philistines were coming, and he knew that he could not take them on out in the plains with their military technology. He tries to get a word from God on what to do. God does not answer him. He desperately seeks a medium in Endor, and God allows her to call up Samuel, who had since been deceased. All Samuel did was tell him again, "No, God already tore the kingdom from your hand and gave it to David because you rejected David. Moreover, tomorrow when you battle against the Philistines, you will die." And so we were left with this prediction that Saul's going to die in battle against the Philistines, and David would be marching with the Philistines to battle the Israelites, and we said, what is going to happen? And we pick that up today in verse 1 of chapter 29. And as I said, as we work our way through chapter 29 and half of 30, we will just take note of different things that we see about God. It's a little bit like a I Spy God kind of Bible study this morning. Verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing by on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us into the battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is this not David, of whom they sing to one another in their dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands?" Let's stop there. So if you could just picture this, you have the generals, the commanders of the Philistines watching their giant army go by. There were five major cities, five major kings in Philistia that would act fairly independently until it became time for war or national crisis, and then they would come together. Each city had its own kings, and they obviously had appointed generals. And so as they're watching all of their army go by, coming up in the very rear, they see this kind of band of Hebrew warriors taking up the back, and the generals are saying to one another, "What are these guys doing here? Why are there Israelites in the back of our ranks going to fight the Israelites?" And Achish says, "Oh, let me tell you, these guys defected. They are enemies of Israel. And for over a year, he's been amazing. I've never found anything wrong with him. He's a great warrior. I see all his spoil all the time. He's going to be a good advantage for us in battle against the Israelites. He's trustworthy, I promise." And the generals are mad at him. They said, "Are you crazy? We're not going to take him into battle. I mean, what better way to reconcile to Israel than to turn on us in the battle? And now we're fighting a battle on two fronts with their main army behind us and David, who they wrote songs about, behind us. You're nuts. Send this guy back." You can imagine David in line. We don't know. We'll talk about that in a second. But he's thinking, what is going to happen? How am I going to get out of this jam? And early on in chapter 29, we see how David will get out of his jam. God will save David through his providence by the hand of the Philistines. That's the first thing we see. We see the providence of our God. And we see this, like I said, all over 1 Samuel, but it cannot be said enough. Here, God is using the Philistines, just like he did back in chapter 23, to save David. Back then, it was to save David from Saul. Here, it is to save David from himself. But when we see of these things, we must remind ourselves, this is not a fortunate coincidence. Yes, the Philistine generals, that was a wise move that they made. I mean, from a very human level, you could say, yeah, why would you have Israelites join your army? You're already way more powerful than the Israelites anyway. Just send them home and take care of business. So from a human perspective, that was just a wise, normal thing. But reading the scriptures with spiritual eyes, knowing that God works everything together for good for those who love him, we know that God worked this out for his glory and for David's benefit. This is God's providence, David being saved from himself. Now, speaking of David, you have to wonder what he was thinking as he's marching with the Philistines. I mean, he's just walking along with them. He can't imagine, how am I going to get out of this mess? I had to keep up my lie. What's going to happen? Who can save me now? And the news comes to him in verse 6. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest." And if you know much about all of the lying that David has done to Achish this entire time, that would strike us immediately. "And to me, it seems right that you should march out with me and in with me in the campaign. I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me this day." So he's kind of like, "I'm with you, David. I know you're a warrior. I know you hate Saul and the rest of the Israelites. I'm sure you're disappointed. I think you're great. I think that you should march. But those other guys, they're not going to allow it. They don't approve of you." Back in the text, verse 6. "Nevertheless, the Lord do not approve of you. So go back now. Go peaceably. Don't make a fuss that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." You would think David is shocked, but look at what he says. David said to Achish, "Aw, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David. He said, I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us into battle. So rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with us and start early in the morning. Depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. We'll stop there. So now we see that David and his men will successfully move on. The lords don't want him there. They're going to keep going north to the battle. David and his men are sent down back to the south to Ziklag. But we say, why did he fight about this? Why does it seem that David protested when he found out that he couldn't march in battle? Well, most likely we've stumbled upon our first lunch debate for today. But let me give you three options, I think, that could be taking place in order from the least likely to the most likely. The least likely scenario is that David actually did want to go kill Israelites. He was so mad because of all that Saul had done to him that he wanted to go into war against them. I would say that's very unlikely, if not outright impossible. Much more likely is that he actually did want to fight against the Philistines in the battle. And he actually wanted to do exactly what the Philistine commanders thought he might do, which was turn on them in the battle and make them fight that battle from two fronts. I think that that is very, very likely, but not the likeliest possibility. I think the likeliest possibility is that he just wanted to keep up his lie. He'd been feigning the entire time that he was against the Israelites. So now when he got told that he couldn't fight the Israelites, he couldn't just be like, yes, I didn't want to go anyway. He had to protest and be like, oh, really? I wanted to go. Man, what a shame. It'd be not too different than if my wife had four-hour tickets to the ballet in Indianapolis. And I was like, oh, yay, we're going to go. And then something came up and we couldn't go to the ballet that day. And she told me, I was like, no, really? We can't go to the ballet? Oh, I was really looking forward to that. Bummer. Let me know next time they're in town. We'll make sure to go. Now, no disrespect to ballerinas or ballerinos. You guys are amazing, and I respect your flexibility and toe strength and all the rest, but it's just not my bag. I would not be able to sit, do a four-hour ballet. I think that's what David is talking about. He's keeping up the ruse. But notice how good he was in his ruse. Look at how he's spoken of from the king. Verse 3, the king says to other people about David, I have found no fault in him to this day. Verse 6, as the Lord lives, you have been so honest. Verse 6, I have found nothing wrong in you. Verse 9, you are blameless. You are like an angel. Have you ever told a lie so well that other people were applauding you in your lie to other people? Have you ever told a lie so well that people came back and honored you and praised you in your lying? If David has any conscience at all, this has got to be piercing him severely. You are faultless. You are honest. There is nothing wrong in you. You are blameless. You're like an angel. And he must be saying, I do have fault. I am dishonest. I killed people to hide my lie. I have lied to you about who I am this entire time. And right here, I want us to see again the incredible grace of our God. David would surely see God's hand saving him in this situation. And now the very person in the way he's being saved from is pouring on the compliments. You're amazing, you're blameless, you're faultless, you're the best. And God, David must be saying, God, how good you are to me. Amazing is your grace, even after all I've done. He could be talking to himself, I left the Israelites, I think, in a lack of faith, and I ended up in Philistia. You didn't lead me here, yet I went this way. You are gracious to me. I am a liar, and this man thinks I've been honest to him. Oh, God, you are so gracious to me. I have killed men and women to cover up my lie. God, you are so gracious to me. God, I am inconsistent. I am faithless often. I trust in my own cleverness. I'm prone to forget about you. And even after all my failings, God, you are gracious to me. He's got to be floored. Have you ever been floored by God's grace to you? I think it's easy for us to really believe in God's grace for all the things we did before we were a believer. I've said this before, that when we come to know Christ, we can say, well, God forgave me of those things because I acted in ignorance, and I can accept that. But then when we're Christians and we know the Word of God and we see how God has been so gracious with us and how his promises never fail and he's been walking with us so often, and then we sin and then we're faithless and then we lie, then it's much harder for us to believe that God is still just as gracious and just as loving with us as he was in the very beginning. We have to believe that. His love for us was never based on our performance, and it's not based on our performance now. It's based on our faith in Jesus. God daily bears us up and loves us, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. This is the grace of our God. Now, even though God is gracious and loves us and is with us and he forgives us, he doesn't always relieve us, as it were, from the consequence of our sin. And so the third thing I want us to see this morning is the allowance of our God. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. So imagine this. This is a 60-mile journey or so from where they had mustered away from Ziklag. And you could imagine just the joy and the revelry and the happiness of David and his men making the journey back home. Some of his guys were saying, "Great job, David. We didn't know how we were going to get out of this, but you got us out of the hands of Saul, and you were right, and it's all worked out. And we were in the army with the Philistines. We thought we were going to march and kill. We didn't know how we were going to get out of that, but we got out of it. And so it's just amazing. And man, those soldiers smell so bad anyway. Do they not have deodorant and Philistia? Like, what is going on here? Get us home." And they're happy, and they're singing, and they're dancing, and maybe they're praising David. And they get home, and as they're nearing their hometown, imagine this. It's razed, leveled, smoke ascending into the heavens from the distance. And what would have been one of the most joyful moments in their life immediately turns into one of the most severe, awful moments of life. They run into camp. Their houses are gone. Their beds are burned down. And their wives and kids are not dead because there are no bodies there, but taken captive. They're going to be very soon sold into all kinds of slavery, as was the custom of that day. They're wailing and weeping until they have no more energy. And if you've ever cried so hard, you got to the point where you could not possibly cry anymore, you know that kind of despair and being distraught. The only thing they had energy left to do was to accuse David. So the "great job, David" went to "great job, David. You're the ones that told us we should flee Saul, come over and live in Philistia. And now look at what happened. We've been following your lead. We had to keep up your lie. We went into that army. We come back to our home and we have nothing. No house, no beds, no wives, no kids, nothing. You know what? We should kill you. You are the worst. You deserve to die." Now, how would David react in what I think is absolutely the lowest point of his life up till now? Will he argue with them and defend himself and explain his position? No, he doesn't do that. Will he be angry with God for allowing this to happen? That happens sometimes, where we will sin, and then that'll take us somewhere, and then we'll get mad at God for not stopping the result of our own sin. Surely we could do that. Will he assume, even more common, that he had it all wrong, and it turned out that God isn't actually with him? Because it seems as though he jumps out of the frying pan and into the fire here. And his world has been a little bit of a roller coaster. Have you ever had it happen in your life where there was a trial and you see God deliver you and you're like, "Yay, God is with me." And then another trial comes and you say to yourself, "I guess God was never with me all along. Because if God was with me, I couldn't have this trial and then this trial and then that trial. It just seems like I'm getting knocked down wave after wave after wave. Where is God?" And if you've ever felt like that, and I would imagine that you have, think about David, or Joseph, or Job, or Moses, or Naomi, or Paul, or Jesus. The measure of God's with us-ness, I just made that up, works, I think, is not the trials, not the severity, not the frequency, because we've all had years like that. I would imagine you've had a year where you're like, 2000, fill in the blank, that was a hard year. And maybe you're there right now. But it doesn't mean that God has forsaken you by any stretch of the imagination. But where is David going to go right now? Where is he going to go for comfort, for help, for hope, for strength? He can't take a nap. He can't shelter in his home. He can't talk to his wife. He has no support in his army. Where can David go? He will go and find the strength of our God. Perhaps the most poignant scripture in our study today is at the end of verse 6. After all this, we read, "But David," and if Pastor Joe was preaching this morning, he would definitely stop here and highlight the "but David" there, "strengthened himself in the Lord his God." It is quite possible to feel very alone sometimes in life, like you've lost absolutely everything. And even some of the closest people in your life have turned their back on you as if they wanted to stone you. David right now can see the rank disappointment that all of his men have for him in their eyes, but it's only outdone by the rank disappointment he has in himself. But what he does now is incredible. He turns to God, not just a God, but to his God. So if the end of verse 6 is the most important phrase in this chapter, I would argue that the word "his" is the most important word in this phrase. For this possessive pronoun is huge. David, note this, does not know that God, some God out there. David turned to his God. And there's a major difference. Because Saul and David grew up in the same kingdom. They grew up in the same religion. They grew up observing the same festivals. But notice how Saul referred to God back in chapter 15. It'll be on the screen. When Saul sinned, he was afraid that he was going to lose favor with the people. So he cries out to Samuel, let me come with me. Let's worship. I just don't want to have people think less of me. And he says, "I have sinned, but Samuel, honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I might bow down before the Lord your God." Notice the difference. He says, "Let me go with you to serve your God, the God of our nation, the God of our community." We never, ever, ever read that Saul says anything like, "God, forgive me." We never read that Saul sought God, his God, in humility and repentance and faith. No, for Saul, God was always a means to an end. If God can bless me, great. If he can't bless me, whatever. David's saying, "That God is my God." David strengthened himself in the Lord. And this is why I've put the word "our" with all the sermon points today, because the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of David is the same God as your God, if you are in Christ. But I should ask, is that how you know God? That's a really important question. When you think about God, when you come to church, when you were raised in a Christian home, is it so that you could honor the God of our country, as many would say, or the God of our state or our community, or the God of our family? He's a God over there. I know the stories, but really, he's a distant God. Or have you come to know God as your God? There is a difference. Every baptismal testimony we've ever heard has something to the effect of, "I was raised in a Christian home, so I heard the gospel that way," or, "I was not raised in a Christian home, and I heard about a holy God who forgives sin." But hearing about it isn't enough. In every single one of those testimonies, you hear a time and place where they said, "I then took that information and made God my God. I cried out and asked him to forgive my sins." You may or may not be surprised that there are plenty of people in churches this morning who are very good with a God who theoretically forgives sins in general. But then if you say to them, "You need God to forgive your sins or else you're not going to heaven," they're offended. "What do you mean I need God to forgive my sins? I'm pretty good. My neighbor's awful, but I'm good. I'll show you awful. Come, you know, stand in my driveway for 20 minutes. Have you made God your God? Have you asked Jesus not to forgive sins, but to forgive your sins? Do you not know Jesus just as a king, but your king? That is a huge question. I hope that everybody here today would be able to say, "Yes, I know God, not just as that God, but as my God." And if you've never, ever received God in that way, may today be the day that you talk to him in prayer and say, "God, I want to be your son and daughter by faith. Forgive me of my sins and bring me into true life." And may today be the day of your salvation. We read that David strengthened himself in his God, but then we must say, well, how did he do that? What does that look like? And he strengthens himself in the most fundamental way that all of us strengthen ourselves in God, by talking to him and hearing from him. Look at verse 7. David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and surely rescue. Now, note here, we want to see, the writer wants us to know that God is answering David's prayers, but not Saul's. This is all a big comparison. We're still seeing that God is with one of these kings and not the other. But let me ask you this question. When's the last time we read of David inquiring of the Lord like this? When's the last time we read that David prayed like this? Well, the last time we read about that was 1 Samuel chapter 23, months, if not years ago, where he says, should I go down to Keilah and save this city from these Philistine raiders? And God says, yes, go, you will deliver them. But we haven't heard David offer a prayer like that in quite some time. Now, I would imagine David still prayed, but is it possible that David, being a man just like us, after a while thought, you know, I could do this. I don't know if I need God. I don't know that I need to inquire of God before I do every single thing. We never read that before David left Israel and went to Philistia, he does not inquire of God and say, God, give me guidance. Should I take all my men and their families and go to enemy territory? We don't read that. He just says, in my heart, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to act in my own wisdom. And he goes. And he's made an utter mess of it. Utter mess. It's likely that David, much like we do, does not consider the necessity of God until we're in crisis. In the same way, a man or a woman panics when the air is taken away, and now they're grasping for life and sustenance. So David is maybe doing in this moment. But here, in turning back to God, I think we see one of the greatest attributes of David. Because even when he's blown it, he doesn't do what most men and women would do. For most of us, when we blow it, we run away from God. But David's basically saying, I've blown it. I need God. It's a massive difference. Our natural human inclination is to stay away from a holy God when we've blown it. We might say, ugh, I'm so guilty. I didn't consult with God when I got into this mess, and now I just expect him to bail me out. After what I've done to God, I shouldn't expect him just to help me. No, 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 he wouldn't want to help me. I need to clean myself up first. I need to go a few days or weeks or months without messing up again. I need to get my life in order, and then proving myself, I'll come back to God. That is an easy mindset to fall into, but that is a religion of works. It is not the gospel at all. Rather, David says, ugh, I'm so guilty. I didn't consult with God. I've blown it. I've got myself into this mess, but that God is my God. I know that he loves me and is for me. So rather than running as far as I can until I prove my worth, I'm going to run right back to God. That is a gospel-centered, a grace-based life. To put it another way, a works-based life says, I've blown it, don't tell Dad. A grace-based life says, I've blown it, I need to talk to Dad. That's the difference. That's the gospel. So I think it's a very natural application question in this moment as to ask you, are you right now in a very tough spot? Do you feel like David, you've blown it? Are you maybe in a mess of your own making, or at least partially of your own making? Have some of the people closest to you abandoned you? Are you in a low point in your life? Wherever you are, whether it's because of a mess of your own making or something just thrust upon you, either way, the answer is run to your God. Run to your God. Cast yourself upon him. And expect to receive mercy and grace in your time of need. And even if this is one of the lowest seasons, maybe you would have raised your hand and said, hey, Ben, you're talking about all those waves like crashing over and over? That's me right now. That is my world. Then I would say, I know that this is tough, but God could redeem it. And seek after him in a way that maybe, if you're honest, you would not have sought him outside of this crisis. And let him redeem, let him work, let him restore you in such a way that, Lord willing, 3 years down the road, maybe a year down the road, I don't know, you'll look back and say, oh, that season was the worst, but in a weird way, I'm glad it happened because it brought me near to God in a way I would not have sought him when things seemed to be going well. David ran to his God, and his God answered him and gave him an amazing promise. He says, pursue them. You will find them, and you will rescue them all. We say, praise the Lord. That is an amazing promise. But note this, the promise is all he has. God doesn't give him the details. David doesn't know where to go. David doesn't even know who burned down his city. The Amalekites did not leave him a note. They did not say, hey, we are the Amalekites. We took all your women and kids. We burned your city with fire. If you have any questions, please email me at whatever. Like that does not happen. David has no clue how to find these desert raiders in this vast desert or how to rescue. And that's where we'll close with our final observation about God is the provision of our God. Verse 9. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. Verse 11, they happened, I'm putting that there for emphasis, they found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. He goes on. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, oh yeah? Will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me, nor will you deliver me into the hands of my master, and yes, I will take you down to this band. We'll stop there. So here we have yet another, it just so happened, stories of the Bible. Because you ever seen any movie ever of people out in the middle of the desert, and all you see is wilderness as far as you can see, that's where David is. He goes out, he has some of his men, you guys look over there, see if you see any evidence of a group of marauders, any kind of encampment, and they see nothing until somebody happens upon this Egyptian, left for dead in the wilderness. He's probably not even wandering around. He's not eaten in 3 days. He was sick, we read. And so he has no strength. They find him. They bring him, carry him, help him over to David. And David says, okay, well, let's help him out. We found this guy. Give him food. Give him drink. See what happens. He revives. They start to ask him, hey, where are you from? And he tells them that it just so happens that he was from the very same group that raided and burned down David's city, and that David could take him there. David does not respond in anger here and say, you did what? You burned my city down? We're going to kill him right now. No, he says, this guy's a hired hand anyway. He's not even an Amalekite. He's just some dude out of Egypt that they paid to raid. I understand how that goes. And so the Amalekite master said to him, you're a good servant when you're healthy, but now you're sick, whatever. And they left him behind. And they just went on their way. David finds him. This guy has no allegiance to the Amalekite master now. He's like, he was going to leave me to die. I actually don't care what happens to this dude now. Sure, David, I'll tell you where our camp is. Just don't kill me and don't give me back to that guy. And David says, perfect. You have a deal. And now we will see that this guy will lead David down to the Amalekites, and we'll find out next week what is going to happen when he gets there, except you already know, don't you? How do you know? Not because maybe you've read chapter 30 before. You know because God has already promised what will happen. He's already promised it. There is no doubt. We don't have to read the rest of chapter 30 and say, I wonder if God's promises will come true. Because God's promises always come true. And we'll see that happen next week. But as we close, I think it was interesting to note that this otherwise plain, no-named guy from out of Egypt ends up being salvation for some and the wrath of God for others. Think about that. The Amalekites saw this guy, and as long as he was useful, they said, yeah, you can work with us. But the second he stopped being useful, they said, get out of here. We're not going to slow down because you're sick. You could die out here. We don't care. That same guy David and his band come upon him. They honor him and they help him, and he revives. And he's going to be judgment for one, because he's going to give the information of their location to David, but he'll be salvation for others, which is interesting when you think about it that way. Now, I'm not at all saying that I think that this Egyptian guy is a type of Christ. The only thing that he has in common with Jesus is that he came up out of Egypt. But he was an actual Egyptian, whereas Jesus had been there fleeing from persecution. But I couldn't help but stop and think about how, for some, this guy was foolishness to be ran away from if he can't help them. But for others, he was a means of salvation. I thought about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, which reads as follows. The word of the cross is foolishness. It's folly. It's ridiculous to people who are dying. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, that's what we do. We're born into a natural state where, yes, I will honor God with my lips, but once I find him not very useful, once I find Christianity or Jesus not useful to my kingdom or my means or my ends, get out of here. I don't really care. And what's all this of a carpenter being crucified on a cross 2,000 years ago anyway? To save me from the wrath of God? To save my sins? Why would I need that? Listen, that's ridiculous. We're post-enlightenment. We have science. We know how this should work. I don't need this carpenter guy. And if God does exist, I'm sure he's cool with me anyway, because I'm not Hitler. I'm not some awful person. Yet for those of us who understand, for those of us who recognize that God is real and that we are sinners that need a Savior and we can't get there on our own, so he came to us in Jesus, man, that truth, that revelation, that grace by faith is the power of God for us who believe. And that is the best news we will hear in our entire lives. Praise the Lord that that cross, although is a symbol of God's just wrath for some, is the place of God's grace and love for you and for me. And praise the Lord that he gives all of this to us, not because we deserve it, but because of his mercy and his grace and his love. Praise the Lord that we have come to know that God as our God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray this morning.